The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
I'm going to mention some names this morning. And I want you to listen to the list of names, and I want you to see if you can identify a common theme amongst these names. Now, of course, we could find a lot of common themes, but see if you can find a major common theme amongst these names. Here's the names: O.J. Simpson, Casey Anthony, John Hinckley Jr., Michael Jackson, Robert Blake, Lorena Bobbitt, William Kennedy Smith. There's probably a lot of things that are common amongst those names, but one major common theme amongst all those names, something that all those names, all those people have in common, is this: they were all involved in a courtroom trial with evidence against them that seemed to prove that they were guilty, yet every one of them received a verdict of not guilty. Now, we could go and say some of those names got more and more and more prominent and eventually did find themselves with a verdict of guilty. But they've at least been in a courtroom at least once with a lot of evidence against them, and they were found not guilty. Now, it's interesting. I'm not a law expert by any means, and I'm not real concerned with law. But I did a little bit of research over the last couple of weeks about law. And it was interesting to find that when a person receives a verdict of not guilty, it simply means this: that the case is not proven against the defendant. It does not necessarily mean that they were innocent. If you'll notice, a lot of times you hear them, they either got a verdict of guilty or a verdict of not guilty. If somebody gets a verdict of not guilty, it simply means there wasn't enough evidence to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt for a judge or a jury to conclude that they were guilty. Therefore, they are determined to be not guilty. I mention all that for a reason. You might think, what in the world does that have to do with anything that we're talking about in Romans? I say that for this reason. As we study through the book of Romans, Paul has shown us with precision and with clarity that every one of us are guilty before God. We are all sinners and we have forsaken God. We have all worshipped the created things rather than the creator of the universe. However, in light of that reality that we are sinners, the Bible reveals to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The sinless Son of God took upon Himself our sins, and He died in our place. He took our punishment. He was our substitute. He took our wrath upon Himself and paid our debt. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. We've seen all this through Romans 1 through Romans 7. And Paul has revealed to us that all who look to Christ and believe upon Christ by faith in the finished work of Jesus, He pronounces us not guilty, sinless, perfect, spotless, and righteous. I really think if we've been paying attention through the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans, we should come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and we should be utterly shocked. If we've been paying attention at all to what Paul has been exposing and revealing to us, that we are all sinners, that we've all rejected God, that we've all worshiped things that are not God, we've all gone astray, we're all deserving of the wrath, all enemies of God, we should come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and I think if we really understand the implications of the message at this point, our jaws should somewhat hang in awe and wonder. In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I think we could make the case that the Bible is full of some scriptures that carry theological weight that just kind of causes them to rise above other scriptures. Would you agree with me on that? I think you would be hard pressed and I would be hard pressed to find any scripture in all of the Bible that outdoes Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If you can find a scripture in the Bible that outshines Romans 8:1 in its theological weight, you'll have to fight with me. Because I don't think you can convince me. Because if you understand all that Paul has said to this point in this letter, when we come to Romans 8, verse 1, it should just cause us to just fall on our knees in praise and adoration of the King in which we worship. After all Paul has revealed to us to this point in this letter, we come to Romans chapter 8, and we read the first verse, and we hear this truth. Paul says one verse is all we're going to look at this morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, none of us sitting here this morning, in fact, nobody outside of those people, those names that I just mentioned just a moment ago, that list of names I presented to you, none of us knows if they were innocent or guilty. None of us knows if the judge or the jury got the verdict right. But here's something that we do know. You know it beyond a shadow of a doubt, right where you sit, if you're honest in your own heart and honest before God, that every one of us are sinners. Every one of us are guilty before the righteous, holy, pure, spotless God of creation. We know that. So this verse, when we really understand what it says, should change everything about our walk as followers of Jesus. I just want to pose three thoughts this morning to us. They're not going to be anything new to you if you've been in church, if you've studied the Bible for a while. They're not going to be novel, but maybe for the first time you would get your heart and mind wrapped around this truth in this verse, and it would encourage you and challenge you as you walk through this life as a follower of Christ in a way that maybe you never have before. So just three thoughts. The first thought is this. Because we know that we are sinners, I want us to first begin by understanding that condemnation is what we deserve. Point number one, because I'm a sinner and so are you, condemnation is what we deserve. We must get this. I want you to pause just for a moment. We've been going through an evangelistic tool called the Way of the Master, and it's designed to ask questions and get people to answer the questions. So here's a question that I might ask you if we were going to go through this. I'd ask you if you're a good person, and most people would say, well, of course I'm a good person. Well, then I would ask you, can we evaluate your goodness based upon the Word of God, upon the standards of God? And I would ask you this question, and I'd ask you to answer this in your own heart. Have you ever told a lie? Raise your hand if you've ever told a lie. Raise them high. Be proud of the liars. If you've ever told a lie, even just one, what does that make you? A liar. How many of us have ever stolen something? Even if it was little bitty. Raise your hand if you've ever stolen anything in your whole entire life. If we've ever stolen something, what does that make us? Thieves. We could go on and on and on. We could say, have you ever worshipped anything before God? All of us have done that. Paul tells us we've all done that. That makes us idolaters. We blaspheme God's name. We take God's holy, righteous name and we use it as a cuss word. We look with lust. We hate in our hearts, which makes us adulterers and murderers before God. And Paul would say the conclusion is this, because we are sinners, we are guilty before God, and condemnation is indeed what we deserve. We deserve the wrath of God. This week, I shared the gospel with a man. I used that very thing I just did with you. I used that on that man. That man agreed that he was a liar. That man agreed that he was a thief. That man agreed that he was an adulterer at heart because he had looked at women and had lustful thoughts. He agreed to all those things. When I asked him this question, if you stood before God, would you be guilty or innocent? You know what his answer was? Innocent. Now be honest in your own heart. If you were judged by those standards, the Ten Commandments, would you be guilty or would you be innocent? Guilty. We're all guilty. That man, four times I took him through the commandments, and every time he said, I would be innocent. You know why he said he would be innocent? Because he said he felt like he was dealing with a God that was not a God of wrath, was not a God of judgment, was not a God of condemnation. And you know what I told him? You're not talking about the God of the Bible. You've made up your own God that you're comfortable with, and one day you're going to meet that God and you're going to be in trouble. The reality is this, we're all sinners. We're all in the boat together. And what we deserve is condemnation because God is a God who is holy, righteous, and just, and He must, to uphold His holiness and righteousness, He must punish sin. Sin cannot go swept under the rug. We just saw it not too long ago, several months ago. Remember the young man in Florida? He committed a horrible atrocity as he went into his high school and murdered students and teachers. Were people outraged? Were you outraged? Are we rightfully outraged at an atrocious event like that? I think we are rightly outraged because it's taking life that God has created and it is just wiping it out. In the same manner, God is holy and righteous and just, and He must, to uphold His own nature and character, He must punish sin. The reality is this, and we don't like it and it doesn't make sense to us, but we want to say to that young man who shot and killed those people in that school, that boy deserves judgment. That boy deserves punishment for what he's done. We're not so quick to turn the gun on ourselves and say, you know what, I'm just as guilty before a righteous and holy God who says, commit one sin and you're guilty of all of it. Condemnation is what we deserve. I'm reminded of my college days. You see, we are so quick to want to make excuses for why we shouldn't be guilty. I'm reminded to my early college days. I was attending a junior college. I was playing junior college basketball. The school year was almost over of my sophomore year, and it was about an hour drive, and so I was coming back home to spend the night with my family, and then I'd get up and go back. And on my way home, some of you guys can relate with this. I had a little bit of a heavy foot when I was a little younger. And I was going a little faster than what I should have been going, and I got pulled over by a highway patrolman, and he was not having a good day. He wrote me out a ticket without any questions and gave me a ticket. So I was like, you know what? I was speeding. I deserve that. I go home, kind of had a bad evening, get up the next morning, and I got an 8 o'clock class. My school is an hour away, and I got a test in my 8 o'clock class, and guess what? I overslept. So I get in my 1979 Olds Cutlass, and I start back towards my college, trying to get there on time, and guess what? Almost not too far from where I got the ticket the night before, less than 12 hours later, I get pulled over by a female highway patrol. Now listen, I'm sitting there thinking, I'm going to tell her what's happened. She's going to understand. I give her my sob story. I tell her I'm late for a class. I got to take this test. Less than 12 hours ago, I got a speeding ticket. You know what that cold-hearted woman did? Guess what she did? She gave me a ticket. I remember sitting in my car and I was so mad at her. I was furious at her. I thought to myself, how dare this woman not have any passion, compassion, and patience and show me some, just a little leeway, right? But you know, I look back on that now, and you know what that woman did that day? You know what she did? She did her job. She did exactly what the law told her to do. I broke the law. She imposed the punishment for me breaking the law. And too often we think of God as this cosmic being in the sky that He's just kind of working on a curve. And I'm better than you and I'm better than you. So God's going to say, John, you've been better than most of those people. So you just come on in. That's not how God works. God is a God who is holy and righteous and just. And He says He will not overlook our sin. He cannot overlook our sin. If we understand God and who He is, we must understand that condemnation is indeed what we deserve. I deserve the wrath of God. We've not earned our own forgiveness. We've not performed good enough to earn forgiveness. We've not reformed ourselves. We've not paid our debt. We've not righted our wrongs. We've not fixed our predicament in and of ourselves. So I would want to say to you this morning, if you're a believer, what you deserve and what I deserve is indeed the condemnation of God, the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. And I am confident that if Christians would understand that reality, it would make grace amazing grace. It would make the gospel an amazing message of redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation and justification, because I'm reminded, I deserve that ticket. I deserve the wrath of God. Yet that's not what He's given to me, as I've experienced this reconciliation, this new life in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you would say, I have no relationship with Jesus. I don't know Him as my Savior. My faith does not rest in the finished work of Jesus. Can I say to you lovingly, but honestly, condemnation is what you deserve. But we're going to see as we go through this morning that God has interceded on our behalf. The amazing message that Paul presents to us who understand the gospel and respond in faith to the gospel is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Condemnation is what we deserve, but in Christ what we deserve, this condemnation is eradicated. It is destroyed. It is removed. And this brings us to our second point, and that is this. Without condemnation, we are changed. You see, what we deserve is condemnation, but Paul has already revealed the gospel to us that Jesus died in our place. Human religion says, what must I do to get myself to God? The answer? Nothing. You can't be good enough. You can't be righteous enough in yourself, so you trying to get yourself to God is futile and a waste of time. Therefore, God in His providence and sovereignty says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my Son to them. I'm going to put on flesh. I'm going to live the life that I expect them to live that they can't live. Perfect and spotless. And then my Son is going to die in their place. He's going to take their sins upon Himself, and I'm going to punish my Son as their substitute. And whoever will look to my Son by faith and say, save me. I trust you as my Savior. Jesus says, I will cast how many out? None out. When we understand the message of the gospel, we come by grace through faith, resting upon Jesus Christ as our Savior, without condemnation. The condemnation is removed. We are absolutely, utterly changed and transformed. Paul says there is right now how much condemnation for those who trust Christ? None. Absolutely none. This is absolutely amazing. I mean, we just established condemnation is what I deserve. Yet the Bible is teaching me that to those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, His Son, by grace through faith, there is no condemnation. I said that this morning as we met as elders before Sunday school this morning. I said, I wish sometimes we could just take all the chapter breaks and all the verse breaks and just have a scripture that's just, it's just a story. It's just like any other book. There's no numbers. There's no chapters. There's no, well, we can just read the Bible. Because here's the amazing reality. If you were here last week, Paul says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I don't want to do, I do. I find myself in this wrestling match with sin. He says, the sin is alive in me. This flesh won't go away. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Can you relate with him? He says, but what hope is there? And he says, only in Christ Jesus. And then the very next verse, he says, oh, by the way, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that not amazing? Paul's saying there's this battle with sin. It won't go away. He calls himself a wretch. And then he says, but there's no condemnation because I'm in Christ. Our greatest need as sinful men and women is to come out from underneath the condemnation of God. We convince ourselves, I mean, think about it. What would you say in your own life is your greatest need right now? We probably list, well, I need a house, and I need some food, and I need some water, and I need this, and I need this. We can make a laundry list of things that we think that we need. Paul would say, no, those things are secondary. Put those things away for a minute. Your greatest need is that as a sinner, the condemnation, the wrath of God is upon you, and you must come out from underneath the condemnation. And there's one way, by looking to Christ, by faith, trusting Jesus, that the condemnation of God that we rightly deserve would be removed. If you're a believer here this morning, I would want you to come away from this message with nothing else, with this understanding, with this truth. We must live like people who are no longer underneath the condemnation of God. Too often, I watch Christians live their lives, and it's like they're living like they're going to miss hell by the skin of their teeth. I watch Christians, and they live, it's like they limp through this spiritual life like, well, I think I'm saved, but man, I don't think God's very, very pleased with the life I'm living. Well, I think I'm going to go to heaven, but man, I don't think God wants much to do with me. In fact, I think if I could just envision what's coming, He's probably got like the ghetto in heaven, and He's got a place over there for me. He's going to kind of put me off in the corner somewhere because I just kind of limp through this Christian life. Come to Romans 8:1, and if you're in Christ, say, guess what? There's how much condemnation? No condemnation. It's gone. Positionally, listen to me, church. Positionally, if you are in Christ, God the Father looks at you and He doesn't see the mess that you are. He doesn't see the mess that your marriage is. Is the mess there? Be honest. Paul was just honest in the end of Romans 7. Is the mess there? Yes, the mess is there. That's not what God sees when He looks at those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. He looks and He says, that one's perfect. That one's spotless. That one's holy. Why? Because she possesses the holiness of my Son, Jesus Christ. Your practice may not look like it, but positionally, you are absolutely perfect. The problem is we go through this life and we kick ourselves. We don't realize that we're not underneath the condemnation of God anymore. We don't live with any kind of victory. We've been talking about victory this morning. I'm reminded of a story of a girl. I believe it was in Europe. This girl was born into a royal family and she had a horrendous nose. I mean, it was so bad and she saw no beauty in herself and others didn't see much beauty in her. And so when she got old enough, her parents had a lot of money, and so they hired the best plastic surgeon they could find. And he came in, and he performed plastic surgery on her. He reformed and reshaped her nose. And the day came, as I read the story, the day came that they were going to take the bandages off. And so the doctor comes, and he removes the bandages, and he's like, oh my goodness, this is a masterpiece. This is beautiful. This girl, when she heals, people are going to see her true beauty because this horrendous thing has been fixed. He was pleased. He handed the mirror to the girl, and when she spun it around, she looked at herself, she began to sob. She began to weep uncontrollably, and her first words were, I knew it wouldn't work. She didn't see what the doctor saw, and it took months. The story said it took months and months of her counseling with people, helping her see beyond the flesh. Where was the hurt? Where was the pain? Where was the real problem? Much deeper. You see, she viewed herself as being marred and ugly, and other people with the nose fixed saw this beautiful young lady, and she couldn't see it herself because she didn't see who she was. And the same thing is true with many, maybe some of you this morning. Maybe you say, man, I'm a believer. I cling to Jesus. He is my sole source of hope and righteousness. He is who I am clinging to inherit eternal life. I understand that. But you go out and you live like a lame dog who is just powerless. And whipped and abused, and as if you're still living under the condemnation. And Paul says, guys, condemnation is gone. You're a new creation. We're going to see it in a little bit as we keep going through Romans chapter 8. Paul says, you were adopted as sons and daughters of the God of creation. Do we do God any glory by going through this life? Limping through life as sons and daughters of the God of creation? Or should we say, man, condemnation is gone. And I'm going to live with boldness, with authority, with victory, knowing that I belong to the God of creation. When we understand this reality, our lives should radically change. If you would just leave here this morning thinking, condemnation has been removed. This condemnation that was once upon me, Christ has removed it. He's put His Spirit within me, and He is enabling me to go and live victoriously. Supernaturally, as a new creation in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, this verse is commonly referred to as the great exchange. It says, for our sake, He, which is God the Father, made Him, which is Jesus. So God the Father made the Son to be sin, who knew no sin. That means He's perfect and sinless. The Father made the Son sin so that in Him, when we rest in Him, when we abide in Him as our Savior, we are in Christ positionally. Look what it says. So that in Him we might become what? What does it say? The righteousness of God. That means to you this morning, if you're a believer, the Father placed your sins upon the Son. He took your sin. He punished His Son. So that in Him, if you're in Him, there's no longer condemnation, but what? The righteousness of God. Sons and daughters adopted into the family of God, possessing the very righteousness of Jesus. Let me ask you this question. How often do you look in the mirror and say, there's a saint?
There is a new creation. I possess the very righteousness of Jesus by faith. How often do you ever have those kind of thoughts? And Sid, how often, be honest, do we go through life thinking, man, boy, am I a failure. Boy, do I fall short. Boy, does this sin just keep coming back and coming back. Well, maybe the reality of living that kind of life is because you've never understood that you are no longer under condemnation, but you are possessing of the very righteousness of God. Maybe we need to take some sticky notes after today. Right? I am righteous in Christ and smack it on the mirror. I am a new creation in Christ and smack it on the mirror. I am spotless, pure, and holy because I rest in Christ and I possess His righteousness and smack it on the mirror. So that when you get up in the morning and you brush your teeth, you're reminded of who you are in Christ. I want to read a couple of very, very familiar passages to you just so you get this. Because it's easy to read, it's easy to say it and think, yeah, that's kind of a good story. But I'm not sure it's for people who are really sinners like me. So I want to illustrate it to you. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. A story that you've probably heard many, many times, but I want you to think about it. Zacchaeus and Jesus. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. He was a bad dude. He abused people. He took advantage of people. He robbed people blind. He was not just a tax collector, a chief tax collector. Listen how Jesus responds to Zacchaeus. Listen to this. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Now what do we envision Jesus saying to Zacchaeus at this point? We envision Jesus saying, you sinful, wicked, nasty man, come out of that tree and I'm going to let you have it. Listen to what happens. Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, when the people saw it, they grumbled and they said this, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What did Zacchaeus receive from Jesus? Condemnation? Did he receive condemnation from Jesus? What did he receive? Salvation, forgiveness, restoration. Did Zacchaeus, was his life changed? Yeah, this man who had been abusing people financially, he now says, I'm going to take this stuff and I'm going to give it to them. I'm going to take care of other people. God transforms a life through an intimate interaction with Jesus. How about John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11, the woman caught in adultery? What would Jesus do to her? We like to pick on people. We like to rank our sins, right? We could probably bring a woman in here today or a man in here today and say, oh, you adulterous woman, you adulterous man. How much worse are you than us, these saints who sit in here and we do our things that none? Listen to the account. Early in the morning, John 8, verses 2 to 11. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in their midst, in his midst. They said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you, be the first to throw a stone at her. In other words, the law says stone her. What would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? Jesus says, you who are without sin, you who are sinless amongst this little group, pick up the first stone and stone her. Verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. A woman caught in the very act of adultery, did she receive condemnation from Jesus? It's sure what the law prescribed for her, isn't it? We're reading through the Old Testament right now. What did the law prescribe for a woman caught in adultery? Stoner. Death. Christ says to this woman, I don't condemn you either, and then gives her a warning. Go, flee from sin. Go and sin no more. I have to believe, as I read that story, as I think about that story, as I envision that story happening, I have to believe that woman left that day and her life was radically changed. As she has this intimate encounter with the living Christ, I think her life was never on the same path, on the same trajectory after that moment with Christ. My hope and my prayer for you this morning is that you are experiencing the victory that Christ would have for your life as a believer. You understand there is no condemnation. That you can say, my life has been radically changed and transformed by an intimate, personal relationship with the living Christ. The last thing I'd want us to see is that as we think about this verse, Romans 8, verse 1, is that we would understand the truth that as Christians, without condemnation, we have purpose. Without condemnation, we have purpose. In the following verses, we're going to see amazing truths from the Apostle Paul. He teaches us that those who are in Christ fix our minds upon the Spirit of God. Quite contrary, he says that those who are lost in the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. And here's the reality. We've already established that if God gave us what we deserve, it is condemnation. It's only by grace that we receive forgiveness in Christ. However, here's the reality we must remember. Those who are at this moment, our friends, our co-workers, students at school, those who are lost outside of Christ that we love, the condemnation of God is upon them. I think of John chapter 3, verse 18. It clearly states that whoever believes in Him, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. If we can sit here this morning as people who profess to be new creations in Christ, profess to be saved, sanctified citizens of the kingdom of God, and we can read a verse like that verse and we don't feel a weight, that those who are outside of Christ, the condemnation of God is upon them. Something's wrong with us. And probably we don't really understand what the condemnation of God is. We don't understand what hell is. And maybe we need to go back and pray that God would give us a reality and an understanding and a burden for those who are outside of Christ. Paul says to us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And that should translate to an obligation, as Paul said. He said, I have a burden for the lost, that I would take the gospel to the lost. And I wonder, do we have that same kind of burden? Do we have neighbors around us? Do we have co-workers around us? Do we have students at school that we know are lost? And we're keeping our mouths shut. We're not sharing the gospel. We're not pointing them to new life in Christ. I would ask you this question. What is the purpose for a Christian to be on this earth rather than being taken and being in the presence of God? What is the purpose? I would say it boils down to two things. That we worship God and that we become ambassadors for Christ, that we would proclaim the good news of the gospel. If we're not doing those two things, if we're not living lives of worship and as ambassadors, taking the gospel to lost people, I would make the claim that maybe we're worthless for Christ on this earth. Are we living with purpose? Are you living with purpose? Are you undistracted in what Christ has called his church to do? I'm reminded of a story of Hank Aaron and Yogi Berra. They were in the World Series. I know I got some Yankee fans back here, so I got to be careful. They were in the World Series, and Hank Aaron came up to bat. Yogi Berra was the catcher for the Yankees. And I've read, as I like sports and I like sports history, that Yogi Berra ran his mouth. He liked to try to get people distracted. If he could distract them, they weren't very effective of what they were trying to do. And so Hank Aaron came up and he stepped into the batter's box, and Yogi Berra says, "Hank, you're holding that bat wrong. You're supposed to be able to read the logo on the bat before you hit the ball." And Hank Aaron never said a word. He said he stepped in the batter's box. The next pitch came in, and Hank Aaron hit it over the left field fence. He came around the bases, and as he hit third and came home, and he hit home plate, he looked at Yogi Berra, and he said, I didn't come up here to read." The message is this. He knew why he was in the batter's box. It wasn't to read. It wasn't to talk. It was to hit a ball over the fence. And because he was undistracted, because he was focused on the goal at hand, he accomplished the goal. And I wonder, church, how many of us are so distracted and we're so unfocused on really what Christ has called us to be doing that we're not accomplishing what Christ has called us to accomplish. We're so focused on all these things that the world calls to us and the world asks of us that we abandon the mission of the gospel. I would ask you this question. How today are you a believer? How did you hear the gospel? Who brought the gospel to you? All of us could share a story. If you're a believer here this morning, you could share the story. So my uncle brought it to me. My mom and daddy, they took me to church every week and I heard the gospel in that church and I was saved. My mom and dad prayed for me and they shared the gospel with me as we sat by our bed, or a coworker. I walked into a Bible study at my work and walked in an unbeliever and came out a new creation in Christ. What is your story? If you're a believer here this morning, somebody was focused on the work of building the kingdom of God, advancing the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, because you heard it, you believed it, and you changed as a result. And I would ask you this morning, as a church, corporately, and as just individuals, as individuals who say, "I'm a believer and I love Jesus, and I'm concerned about my neighbor, I'm concerned about my coworker, I'm concerned about my son or daughter or mom or dad or whoever it may be," are we living lives where we are focused on what God has called us to do to advance the kingdom? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 and 13, Jesus tells a parable. The parable is pointing to an eternal reality. He uses a wedding banquet, a wedding feast. The wedding is all prepared, and if you know anything about Jewish culture, the marriage many times would go weeks and weeks. And he says there's this royal family. This king, his son's getting married, and he's going to throw this magnificent party for his son. He sends out invitations. The invitations are given in the parable is to the Jews, and the Jews, on the day of the feast, he sends out his slaves, he sends out his people, and he says, "You've been invited, come. The feast is prepared." You know what they say? "We're busy. We've got work to do, we've got more important things to do, we're not coming." So he sends them out again, he says, "Come on, I've invited you. You got to come to the wedding feast." And the people say, "No, we're not going to do it." And so you know what the parable, what Jesus says in the parable? The king says, "You go out into the highways, you go into the byways, you go into the gutters, you go into the worst places where the worst people are, and you invite them all. And you tell them to come to my son's wedding feast. We're going to fill this banquet hall. Tell them to come." So the hall is filled. And the point of the parable is this, that as these people who are in the gutters and in the slums of life, we would call them the lowly of lowlies, as they come to the wedding feast, they would receive some kind of garment, some kind of clothing that would clothe them and make them appropriate for this wedding feast. Listen to what Jesus says at the end of the parable. There's one dude there that rejected the garments. He comes to the wedding feast and he says, I don't know. We're not told what happens. But some, maybe he thought he was good enough in his own clothes. Maybe he thought his own works were good enough. I don't know. He says, I don't need the garment. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 22, 11 to 13. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Imagine at the door, as all these sinners and flagrant people are coming in, they hand them a garment. They clothe them in this new garment, a picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this guy comes in and he says, I don't need that. So the king comes in and he looks and he sees this man. He has no wedding garment, verse 12. And he said to him, the king says to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he said, and he was speechless, had nothing to say. The picture is this of someone trying to come into heaven on their own works, their own efforts, clothed in their own works and righteousness. The very next verse, verse 13, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I ask you this morning as we close, can you say with confidence that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Figuratively speaking, if Jesus offered a banquet today and he said, come into my banquet, but guess what? You can't come clothed the way you're clothed. But here's the garment. Put on the garment and come in and enjoy the wedding banquet. Would you say, you know what? You're right. I'm clothed in rags. I'm clothed in a mess. And I need the proper attire. Well, Christ says to us this. The only attire that is acceptable is the very righteousness of Jesus. That's why Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? By coming to the end of yourself and looking to Christ by faith, saying, God, I can't be good enough. I can't pray enough. I can't do enough works. So I look to Jesus by faith. Would you clothe me in your righteousness? I ask you to save me. Who around you do you know that if you were to be honest with, say right now, they're underneath the condemnation of God and they need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Would we be faithful to take the gospel to them? Jesus said, the fields are ripe for harvest, but guess what? The laborers are few. Would you be willing to say, hey, I'll go. I'll go into the harvest. I'll take the gospel to those who are underneath the condemnation of God. May we be faithful to serve. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you. We know that in and of ourselves, the condemnation, God, that is the result of our sins remains upon us. But Father, we read those sweet words, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And to whoever believes in Jesus, there is no condemnation. Father, we praise you. God, we can never thank you enough for planning and accomplishing so great a salvation. That you would save a wretch like me is absolutely amazing. God, I pray for this church. I pray for the people who make up this church. That you would move us. That you would compel us to go. That we would take this glorious gospel to those who are at this very moment being crushed beneath the condemnation brought about by sin. God, we have the cure. For we know the great physician. We know Jesus. Who alone can save us from our sins. And God, we thank you for removing from us not just some condemnation, but all condemnation. That we can say today with confidence, if we possess righteousness as we are clothed in Christ, there is therefore now, at this very moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, we praise you for that truth. We praise you for that reality. We give all praise and honor and glory to you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray.